There's many great men in the Old Testament. Abraham. Abraham's called the father of faith. He's known for his great faith. David. David's known for his great heart. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Elijah, for his great courage in the midst of idolatry, an evil, wicked king and queen trying to kill him. Daniel, his great resolve as he spent many decades in a foreign land. Now, all these men were great, but they were all flawed men, like all men are. But their greatness came in their relationship with the great God that they served. And this morning, we're going to look at Moses and his greatness. And I believe Moses, what we're going to see today, his greatness will come from his selflessness, what Moses is willing to do. Now, we've been looking at this series on Moses, God's servant Moses, and just as a matter of summary, there were three periods of Moses' life. Moses lived to be 120 years old. The first 40 years, he grew up in Egypt, in the kingdom there, under Pharaoh, educated there, the best that he could have. But second 40 years, it was just the opposite. He was displaced to the wilderness. In the second 40 years, he served as a shepherd in the middle of nowhere, when nobody hardly even knew him. And then the final 40 years of Moses' life, he served God by leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and right to the border of the promised land. So today we're going to look at the greatness of Moses in Exodus 32. Moses right now is in his early 80s. He's already done some great things. He's gone before Pharaoh and 10 times told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and face Pharaoh face to face to stand up for God. Not only did he do that, but then he led the people out of Egypt, probably about 2 million of them, and now he brings them to Mount Sinai. And so today we're going to see the highlight, I think, of his greatness because he demonstrates great selflessness. He pleads for the people of Israel before Almighty God on Mount Sinai. And in doing so, Moses denies himself and the people of Israel are spared. Now, again, it's a matter of summary here. Last time we saw Moses, he was up on Mount Sinai. He had received the Ten Commandments from God. And what we call this is the Mosaic Law. And there's three sections to the Mosaic Law. The first one that we looked at, found in Exodus 20, are the Ten Commandments, the moral law. I believe these are God's standard for people everywhere, at every time, and every place to some degree. We looked at that. The second part of the Mosaic Law is called the civil law, the laws governing how Israel should conduct themselves as a nation. That's found in Exodus 21 to 24. And then the third part of the Mosaic Law is the ceremonial law, the religious observances. And this is built particularly around the tabernacle, that movable tent where God met with his people. And that's from Exodus 25 to 31. Now we're going to pick it back up today at Exodus 32, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the rest of the Mosaic Law from God. And while he's up there in the mountain, the people are down at the foot of Mount Sinai. So two things we're going to see this morning: the idolatry of the people and the intersection of Moses. So let's begin with the idolatry of the people. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." Now Moses has been gone for 40 days. The people are looking around each other. Where's Moses at? What happened to Moses? I mean, he just left us. Maybe God, we don't know what happened. Maybe they say, maybe God took his life up there in Sinai. We don't know. So we need to do something. We need to come up with a God who's going to replace Jehovah, the one true God, the eternal self-existing God. Now, not necessarily that we're going to kick Jehovah out, but we're going to bring maybe a God alongside of Jehovah, a visible, tangible object to follow, since we don't have our leader anymore. And this just shows the residual from the polytheistic culture that they just come out of, which they had been in bondage for 430 years. But what's amazing is how quickly they turned their back on Jehovah. They saw his greatness. They saw his power. They saw his goodness. They saw the miracles he performed. So the people said, well, he was good for the time, but we need something right now. So they turned to Aaron. Now, I believe delays are often a test of spiritual maturity. When delays happen to you, what's your tendency? To run ahead of God and take matters into your own hands no matter what? Or to wait upon the Lord? Here's what they do. We're going to take matters into our own hands. Happens again later on in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul becomes the first king over Israel. And the prophet Samuel says, Saul, wait for me 7 days because I, Samuel, am the priest. You're the king. You're not called to cross over. When I come with you, we'll offer sacrifices to God. So what does Saul do? He can't wait. And patience gets the best of him. So he offers sacrifices to God. Samuel shows up and says, what are you doing, Saul? So that's exactly what the people do here. Because learning to wait on God stretches us, matures us. Isaiah 40, 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Those who wait, those who hope, those who look for the Lord. So we see the people's requests to Aaron. And Aaron's response, verse 2 through 4. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people tore off the gold rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. Where'd they get all this gold from? Well, if you remember, when they left the night of Passover, God told them, ask the Egyptians for their gold and silver. And the Egyptians willingly gave it to them. And the Bible says that in such a way they plundered Egypt. They didn't steal from Egypt. So they give all this gold to the people. Well, they're taking this gold and then they're giving it back to Aaron to make this idol. Verse 4. Then he took the gold from their hands and fashioned it into an engraving tool and made it into a cast metal calf. And they said, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. There you go. A calf. This was a young bull in particular. This was a symbol of power. This was one of the Egyptian gods that they worshiped when they were in Egypt. So Aaron makes this calf. And in doing so, we see the height of idolatry with the children of Israel. Now remember what they had already seen. They'd seen God 10 times through miracles, through the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt. 10 times. Who proved to be the greater God? The Egyptian God or Jehovah? Jehovah. But now, they forgot about him. And so not only did they make this calf, now they're going to get involved with ungodly worship, verse 5. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they got up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in lewd behavior. Basically, lewd behavior is they have a drunken, immoral orgy is what takes place here. As Moses is up on the mountain, Moses' brother Aaron, the number two man, he's over this and he allows it to take place. Now, this idol that they built, they probably thought that they were giving honor maybe to the one true God through this golden calf. See, Aaron didn't take away the Lord. He didn't say, no, the Lord doesn't exist anymore. He just brings this golden calf alongside of Jehovah. Just another God, just like they did back in Egypt. But the problem is, this one true God had revealed himself to them, had demonstrated over and over again, not only with the 10 plagues, he provided food for them every day, water for them every day, miraculously, guidance by up in the sky every single day. And this God had told them earlier, when he spoke to them, that I am a jealous God. Only I deserve your worship. No other God, because there's no other God besides me. David Guzik writes this. Less than 2 months before this, Israel heard the voice of God himself thunder from heaven, audibly speaking the Ten Commandments to the nation. That dramatic experience in and of itself did not change their hearts. It made many of them desire a less demanding God. So they turned to idolatry, and idolatry always provides a God who we think we can control, who we want to be over, not him over us, to follow our whims, to follow our desires. As we talked about, idols weren't just in the Old Testament. The human heart is the greatest idol-making factory in the universe. We have many idols today, as many as people probably. Idols come in all kinds of shapes, sizes, and fashions. And when we make idols, we make God in our own image. Oh, well, God's not like that. You heard people say, oh, you know, my God wouldn't do that. But that's your God. That's not the one true God who's revealed himself, made himself known. So we fashion gods into our own image and think that these idols that we have, you know, be it pleasure, success, popularity, prestige, material wealth, we go on and on and on. And so we say, well, God's okay with that. And so we bring down the one true God. So that's what they did here. And Aaron, though, Aaron should have known better. Aaron had seen all this with Moses face to face. Aaron was a witness of God's greatness. But it turns out that Aaron is a weak leader. Aaron's a people pleaser to a fault. Aaron's going to compromise convictions, and he's going to bow to opinion polls. He's going to bow to the mob rule right here. And he was the leader when Moses was gone. He should have said, no, Jehovah is our God. He's the one who brought us out of Egypt. We're going to wait on him. So what can we learn from these first six verses here? Let me tell you a quick three things right here. Here's the first thing. There is no guarantees in miracles. This group of people experienced more miracles than anyone, except if the apostles did when Jesus walked the face of the earth. They saw God's hand all the time. But now when they are tested, as everybody's faith always gets tested, they fail miserably in the wilderness. Because miracles are never a guarantee for anyone. Maybe you've said it. sure you've heard people say, well, you know, if only God would do this, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. We deceive ourselves in saying that. Jesus tells us about that in the Gospels in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story about a rich man. And this rich man dies and he goes to Hades. He's separated from God. The poor man, his name is Lazarus, not Mary Martha's brother Lazarus, but another man named Lazarus. Poor, he's a beggar. He dies and he's in God's presence. So the rich man cries out and says, please, Father, send someone to go tell my five brothers who are still alive how terrible this place is, to warn them, to show them, so that they won't end up like I do. In other words, perform a miracle for them. Sure, if they saw one of you, if they saw you perform a miracle, they would believe. But what does Jesus say? Luke chapter 16, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Jesus says, no, let them hear God's word. Then he goes on in verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If someone comes from the dead, surely they're going to believe in that. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Jesus makes it clear. The word of God is where power is. God's revelation. Miracles just validate what God has already said. Miracles are not the power of God. God's word, self-revelation, is the power. So we learn here from the Israelites, if anybody would have said, man, God's performed so many miracles, we believe in him, we'll follow him to the end of the earth. No, not true. So the first thing is no guarantee in miracles. Here's the second thing. There's no hope in images. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, the second commandment forbids building any images to try to imitate God. Well, you know, again, people say today, well, you know, nothing wrong with the image. It just helps me to worship. I don't really think about God. It just helps me think about God. Once again, you're deceiving yourself. That's not true. No material representation can even come close to depicting the one true God. Amen. Here we see, when God said this, it establishes the principle that the worship of God is to be word-based, not image-based. That's why we put so much emphasis on the word. That's why we speak from the word. We preach from the word. We teach from the word, because the word is what has power. Amen. That the Spirit takes the word that God wrote, and that same Spirit penetrates a heart with the word. Third thing to learn is there's no freedom from temptation. No matter what you may have experienced in the past, there's no time in the future that you could just put on cruise control and think that you're going to follow God for the rest of your life because of what's happened. There's no guarantee of that. That's why you must stay in the Word. You must continue your walk with God, because if not, nature hates a vacuum. Something always fills in. Over time, I love God so much, I worship and praise him. You let your heart begin to drift. Before long, that's gone. Something else has taken its place. So, down at the foot of the mountain, wow, party going on. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, something else has taken place. The intercession of Moses. God informs Moses, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have behaved corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. They've made for themselves a cast metal calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, Israel, whom brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, you got to try to think about Moses right here. He's been up with God himself. It said that Moses spoke to God face to face. Obviously, he didn't see God in his fullness. No man can see that and live. For 40 days. I mean, only Jesus had a greater experience. Imagine the serene solitude he had. I mean, I know, like I've said before, sometimes in the morning I'll have my quiet time. It's like, oh, Lord, I don't want to do anything. I wish I could just stay with you all day. But Moses is with God for 40 days. Then the Lord speaks to Moses. Wait a minute, something you need to know about Moses. Notice what he tells Moses. Your people, Moses, who you brought out of the land of Egypt. God refuses right here to claim these people as his own because they've rejected him in their gross idolatry. It's like when a child misbehaves and the father says to the mother, I think you better discipline your son, right? And the mother replies, what do you mean, my son? That's your son misbehaving, right? That's kind of the picture right here. Now, I believe this is Moses' severest test of his faith, and he's got a bunch of them as he leads the people for 40 years, an obstinate, rebellious, complaining people. Because in this test, I believe Moses demonstrates his greatness greater than any other test that he's gone through. He's going to show how committed he is to the one true God, Jehovah. Because God's going to test Moses, not tempt him. God gives tests so that we know how we're doing. So here's God's offer to Moses, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. I love that word. The old King James says they're stiff-necked. You've had a stiff neck? You know, you're stubborn, you can't turn too well. That's the picture. They are stubborn, stiff-necked. They don't want to listen. They think they know it all. They're rebellious. God goes on, verse 10. So now leave me alone, and my anger may burn against them. And I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. God says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. And you, not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, you're now going to be the patriarch. You're now going to be the number one man. You will be great, Moses. Wow. What would a more ambitious man would have done? Jumped at that chance. But God already knows the beginning and the end. He knows Moses' heart. That's why he chose Moses. But he's going to put Moses to the test right now. Because Moses needs to say, wait a minute, how's my faith? Am I rock solid? Or am I going to cave on these people the first chance I get? God's not wanting Moses to fail. He's going to give Moses this chance, opportunity to draw it deeper. So what will he do? Will he be like Aaron and fold like a lawn chair? Or will he stand up? No, Moses is going to beseech the Lord. He's going to plead with the Lord concerning these obstinate, stiff-necked, rebellious people. He's going to plead with the Lord even against his own personal interests. He's going to show his selflessness, and I believe that's where his greatness more than any other thing comes out. Let's see Moses' response, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God and said, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So Moses pleads with God. He's going to plead with God on three things. What he believed to be true, what he knew to be true about God's heart. The first thing, he's going to plead with God on the basis of his grace. Lord, you have chosen these people. Notice what Moses says. They're not my people, as God said to him. They're your people. You chose them. They belong to you. Spare these people. Now, you've done great things for them. It's all been your grace. Nothing that any of them could have ever earned. Not one single person. And God makes that very clear in Deuteronomy, almost 38 years later from this, when he tells Moses, he tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He says, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Oh, wow, God chose Israel. Why did he choose Israel? Weren't they big and mighty and powerful? No. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you are the fewest of all people. You weren't anything great in yourself. I made you great. And he says, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Moses tells God back, Lord, these are your people, not mine. It's because of your grace, your unmerited favor to them, nothing they could ever earn on their own. Well, he goes on in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians talk, saying, with evil motives he brought them out, to kill them on the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent of doing harm to your people. So the second reason he pleads with God to save these people is because, Lord, it's because of your glory, your greatness, your goodness. Because if the Egyptians hear, after all you did in Egypt, if they hear, well, oh, yeah, God took them out of Egypt, but then he brought them to this other mountain to kill them all. What kind of God is that? So Moses pleads with God. He says, your great character is at stake. Your very word is at stake. And the Egyptians will mock the one true God if you wipe them all out right now. And then he goes on in verse 13. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The third reason he pleads with God is the Lord's trustworthiness. Lord, you made a promise. You never, ever break your promise. And you made a promise to your servants, a covenant, a contract, that they would be part of this forever. You're a good, dependable, faithful, reliable God who always keeps his word. So Moses knew that the people had sinned greatly. He doesn't try to justify saving them on any actions of their own. He saw how obstinate they were. But on the contrary, Moses speaks God's character back to God. Now, did God already know this? Of course he did. And I don't believe that God had any intentions at all of destroying the people. He couldn't because of his grace, his character. Again, it's a test. And tests show us how much progress we're making. Have we learned anything? And in this test, Moses, the earthly leader that God had raised up, showed how much he'd learned about Jehovah. Remember at first when God called him in Exodus 3, the burning bush, he's like five times, he says, I can't do this, Lord. You got to send somebody else. Five times. And now Moses is like, I know you. I know your character. And he demonstrates Moses does why God chose him in the first place. So what's the result of this? Verse 14. So the Lord relented of the harm which he said he would do to his people. He relented. A lot of versions say this. New American Standard, ESV, NIV, New King James Version. It's the idea of he changed his mind. Now, what does this mean? I mean, God was going to go in this one direction, and because of little old Moses, he totally changed his whole plan of salvation for the rest of mankind? No, that's not what it means. It's language that the Bible uses so we can understand it. Because God's divine intentions, his will, are not changeable. Things change within that plan. Doesn't mean we're robots, but terms such as this means God provides those so we can understand God better. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Does that mean that the Lord, who is a spirit, he's got these little bitty short arms and hands, and he can't do much? He's kind of hard of hearing, doesn't hear too well? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He just uses terms like that. The Bible depicts terms like that, that man that we can understand, because we can't understand who God is completely. It's impossible. So he relented here. Did God know all this was part of his plan? Of course he did. Here's how Spurgeon says it. The Lord's purposes never really change. His eternal will must ever be the same, for he cannot alter, since he would neither have to alter for the better or for the worse. He cannot change for the better, for he's infinitely good. It would be blasphemous to suppose that he could change for the worse. He who sees all things at once, time is the same for God, past, present, and future, and perceives at one glance the beginning and the end of all things, has no need to change. We call this the immutability of God, the unchangingness of God. He does not change, but we grow and we change as we learn more about God, like Moses did. Well, so some of you might be saying, well, why even pray then? I mean, what's the point? I mean, if God knows everything anyway, well, here's the best answer I could give you. God works through prayer. He commands us to pray, and the scripture is very clear over and over again. He answers prayer all the time. As James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Somehow, in God's divine plan, his eternal plan, our prayers are part of what happens. How? I don't know. But what he says is, little old you, little old me, by praying, can impact the world. Because God is not harsh and inflexible. Well, this is my plan. Nothing's going to change. No. He sees the beginning from the end, and he responds to the cries of our hearts. And so our prayer is a part of God's plan. Well, let me just tell you how this ends, this little section. So Moses descends from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. He sees what's going on, his anger. He throws them down. He smashes them. And then he takes the idol and burns it to the ground. And he takes the ashes and mixes it with water and makes the people drink to see how distasteful, how awful, how horrible what they'd done. And then he confronts Aaron. This is almost kind of comical. In verse 24, he's talking to Aaron. What did you do, Aaron? And then Aaron says, well, they said this to me. And then verse 24, Aaron speaking. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Voila. I didn't do anything. I just threw the gold in there. And because of this, God's character is at stake. He tells the Levites, the leaders in this, to go kill the leaders, and 3,000 people are killed that day because of this terrible sin, as God is drawing this nation together, and he will not let this idolatry come in and destroy it so quickly. So, what can we learn from Moses' greatness, from Moses' selflessness? Two things. Here's the first one. Moses' greatness was because of the greatness of his God. Moses obviously was a man of talent, ability, and character naturally. But his greatness was because Jehovah was at the center of his life. And so now, as God works in Moses' heart, that his heart overflows from the character of God to the people of God. And he loved them. And he demonstrated his love for them. Like I said, a weaker man would have said, I can have my own nation, get rid of it, and I could be number one. Sure. No, not Moses. So Moses' great character was because it's around the character of God. But second, as great a character that Moses had, as fine a person as he turns out to be, he, like every other man, every other great man in history, are still flawed. We know that. And as great as Moses was, he doesn't even come close to the greatness of the only perfect man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's selflessness, that he demonstrated it by leaving heaven, by not holding on to his time with God there in eternity, but willingly leaving his throne, taking upon humanity, walking the face of this earth, going through what we go through. He got hungry, he got tired, he got thirsty. And then, of course, going to the cross and experiencing an horrific death on the cross to pay the price for sin, to take upon himself the wrath of every person who ever believed in him. Jesus is the ultimate in selfless character. As great as Moses was, Jesus was the greatest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little story of Moses' life and just this glimpse of how great he is. And Lord, none of us will be Moses. You'll not call any of us to do the things that he did, but you call each one of us by our unique personalities, our unique life experiences, to draw near to the same God that Moses drew near to. And in doing so, you begin to change us. That as we see your heart, we love it more, and that heart overflows to the heart of your people. So, Lord, just like you did with Moses, make us great, not in the sense of what we do, but in the sense of who we are. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.